The scripture reading for today is Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 53. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. When Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, did you not lay hands on me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Before I begin, just a quick announcement. As you know, the Giving Garden is still back there. We have just 28 envelopes left. So if you haven't done so already, I want to just encourage you to take one today. Next week will be the last opportunity that you'll have to support our Dominican Republic mission team in August. And so I want to just encourage you to just take one. Let's take every envelope and clear out the garden this week. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. And once more, we ask that in the hearing of your word, you would speak to us. And in that hearing, help us to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. For those of you who might be new to our service, we have been slowly walking through the Gospel of Luke for many months now, and we are now very close to the end. Our reading this morning takes place on the Thursday night before the crucifixion. In the previous chapter, Luke had told us that during the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. Remember, it's the Passover season, and with the great influx of pilgrims, this is where we can truly say, unlike at Jesus' birth, there really is no room at the inn. We also saw last week how the confluence of the cosmic forces of evil under Satan, the institutional cowardice of the temple leadership, and the individual corruption of Judas have converged all together to conspire to put Jesus to death away from the crowds who have been adoring and admiring his teaching. And so despite knowing all that is going to transpire, Jesus still goes outside the city to spend a night in the same place as he usually does, and he makes it very easy for Judas to carry out his plans of betrayal. And tradition teaches us that all of this took place in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Now, I know that's what you've been taught your whole life, as I have been, that Jesus prayed and was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that phrase, the Garden of Gethsemane, actually never appears in the Bible. It's like one of those movie lines that everyone is sure they know it, but it was never said. Humphrey Bogart's character Rick never said, "Play it again, Sam," in Casablanca. Dirty Harry never said, "Do you feel lucky, punk?" Darth Vader never says, "Luke, I am your father." And Captain James T. Kirk never said, beam me up, Scotty. None of the gospel writers wrote the Garden of Gethsemane. What we have is that in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, Jesus goes to a place called Gethsemane. In the Gospel of John, Jesus goes to a garden. And in Luke, it's on the Mount of Olives at the place. The first century historian Josephus tells us that the hills surrounding Jerusalem were filled with olive trees and gardens, and the meaning of Gethsemane is oil press, an oil press. And so on a hillside full of gardens and olive trees, it makes sense that there would be an olive oil press. And long before we had street signs and GPS, Gethsemane, the place where the olive press would be a good location marker. And so what we have here is a conflation of the four Gospels, and so I think we can reasonably call it the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, even though it's never stated that way. And here in this place, more importantly, echoing the words of the prayer he had taught his disciples earlier, Jesus exhorts his disciples twice to pray that they may not enter into temptation. And sandwiched in between those two warnings to pray against temptation, Jesus himself prays. And I imagine against his own temptations. Luke, more than any other gospel, as we have seen, has repeatedly emphasized how often Jesus prays. Luke told us that Jesus was praying during his baptism, after a day of healing others, before the choosing of the 12, and at the feeding of the 5,000. So it is not surprising that in this hour when darkness is approaching, that Jesus is found praying once more. He prays so regularly that his disciples had asked him earlier, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And what we call the Lord's Prayer today might be better understood as the disciples' prayer, because it was a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples on how to pray. What we get today instead, or what we get to overhear, is Jesus' actual prayer. This is, in a sense, the real Lord's Prayer. It's only one sentence, but it's the only time that we actually hear the words that Jesus himself prayed in his prayers. Certainly, he must have prayed much more than this one sentence, but in this one sentence, we can see some things, and especially that he broadly follows the model of prayer that he had earlier taught his disciples. First, notice that Jesus, as he taught his disciples to pray, Father, hallowed be your name. So Jesus begins with Father. I've mentioned before how radical this first word is in prayer. It is true that God is regularly depicted as the Father of Israel, and the Israelites as the children of God. But pious Jews did not approach God with such familiar or familial language. God is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy and holy other. But Jesus regularly and repeatedly called God the Father, and he invites his disciples and us to do the same. Beginning with Father reminds us that prayer is not a matter of technique. It's not about just saying the right words as though that would unlock some magical key and answer. Prayer is relationship. It must begin with that reality and in that trust. Prayers are not offered to some nebulous cosmic power, but to one like a Father, one who is intimately concerned for us, loves us beyond all measure, and is wise beyond comprehension. Beginning with Father centers us to that truth, and it makes prayer even possible. Secondly, Jesus taught his disciples to make requests. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and deliver us from evil. And so Jesus here also makes a request, a singular request. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. In the Bible, the cup symbolizes one's portion in life. Occasionally, it can be good, as in Psalm 23, my cup overflows with abundance. But usually the cup is a sign of God's wrath. The prophet Isaiah, for example, called out, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jesus had told his disciples at the Last Supper a few hours earlier that the cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. He explained to them what this cup was all about. The cup for Jesus is the cross. He knows that what awaits him, and so he asks if there might be another way. He understands the stakes, but he has no death wish. For ancient people, Jesus' prayer for the removal of the cup would be rather disappointing. A heroic, honorable man should make a noble speech and then dispassionately face death instead of going through what appears to us to be inner turmoil and emotional anguish. But Jesus is no Stoic philosopher. He is fully human like you and me. And he asks of God to remove this cup, this cross, if it be possible. And so thirdly, Jesus had taught his disciples to pray that God's kingdom come. And so now he submits himself in the same way to God's will, so that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, Jesus sandwiches his request in between this double obedience to God's will. He prays, if you are willing. He begins his request with, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And then he concludes, not my will, but yours be done. As abhorrent as the cross is, Jesus places himself under the will of God. He is aware that darkness is descending, and so he prays on his knees. Furthermore, we are told that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I know that sometimes we think of, some people imagine the scene with Jesus going through, like a psychological meltdown, or that he's being uncertain, or that he is hesitating or doubtful. But that's not really what it means for Jesus to be in agony. It means that he's intensely focused. It's the kind of agony like those who are in competition or those who are in a combat. That's the kind of agony, that kind of adrenaline-flowing intensity. In fact, Luke says that Jesus prayed in such a way that his sweat, like blood, fell down to the ground. And the writer of Hebrews adds that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. It's really a unique and amazing thing to think about this, right? Because I don't know about you, but I can say that on the rare occasions, I have prayed with loud cries and tears. I've done that. But I've never prayed so earnestly that I found myself sweating profusely, right? I've never prayed with such effort that I was dripping with sweat. Even in my darkest and most desperate moments of prayer, I don't know that I even generated even a trickle of sweat, let alone just kind of profuse bleeding like sweating. This description tells us something about the intensity of Jesus' prayers. And the appearance of an angel, like the appearance of Satan entering Judas a little bit earlier, indicates that this is no ordinary prayer. This is an engagement with cosmic, world-transforming, struggling. It's a big deal, right? It's not just asking for something. Jesus is engaged in a far deeper battle on a cosmic level. The disciples, of course, they do not understand, they do not realize what they are really facing. They have underestimated severely the proximity of the dangers and the temptations that is before them. Even though Jesus had warned them right before this that Satan wants to sift them like wheat. And just before that, he had also warned them, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. This is the hour of darkness. They've been repeatedly warned, but they have failed to heed his warnings and do not pray, and instead they take a nap. This, of course, is not the first time that they have fallen asleep during a prayer meeting. They had fallen asleep during the transfiguration, and now, according to Matthew and Mark, they fall asleep once more. Matthew and Mark actually tells us that they fell asleep three times, for their eyes were heavy, and as someone has written, Jesus became like the snooze button to reawaken them. Luke only says that they fell asleep from sorrow. You know, when you read that, and I know I did this, Today we understand that one of the common responses to grief, to sorrow, is to sleep, right? I can remember when my mom died, the overwhelming feeling I had was just exhaustion and just wanting to sleep. So that's a normal, we accept that as a kind of a normal response to sorrow and grief. But in ancient times, that's not how it was understood. Sorrow and grief were usually expressed through wailing, through the tearing of clothes, pulling out of hair, weeping bitterly. And so when Luke sort of said, when Luke says they fell asleep for sorrow, it kind of makes us wonder, what is he really getting at? People might assume that they were sorrowful because they have heard from Jesus what he is about to face, that he's about to be betrayed, that he's about to be handed over, and that he is about to be killed. But perhaps their sorrow is rooted in something far less empathetic. Perhaps they are sorrowful because they are beginning to realize that their own fantasies of power in an earthly kingdom is about to end. Perhaps they're beginning to see that they will not be rewarded with honor, wealth, and glory, but instead, all that they have before them is shame and poverty and persecution. Perhaps they are sorrowful and depressed, not for Jesus, but for themselves, because all of their own misplaced messianic dreams are now being crushed, and they see the reality of it. So they nap while Jesus prays. And we can see the difference between napping and praying in what follows next. Judas comes with the crowd, as you just heard, and the disciples, because they have not prayed, they panic when the crisis hits. They are unprepared for the moment, and they respond without thought and in fear. And you can see their fear, their panic exemplified as one of the disciples asks whether or not they should fight. And then without waiting for an answer from Jesus, he draws his sword and he cuts off the right ear of one of the servants of the high priest. This is both comical and it's actually cowardly. It's comical because they have two swords among them, and they're basically encountering an army that has come to arrest someone as if he were a robber or an insurrectionist. They're being met by professional guards, and these are mostly fishermen, probably never held a sword, and they think, what, they're going to fight them. It's also cowardly because Luke gives us this detail that it was the right ear that has been cut, and it suggests that he attacked this servant from behind, because presumably a right-handed man wielding a sword in his right hand, if you were facing someone, you would cut off more naturally the left ear. It suggests that perhaps he attacked him from the back. In contrast, Jesus had prayed, and so he's able to meet the moment of darkness with both calm and compassion. Jesus is in the eye of this hurricane. He is the eye of the hurricane. He does not panic. And even though his prayers did not save him from this moment, this arrest, this betrayal, even though he received no reassuring word that you are my beloved son, as he had heard during his baptism and the transfiguration, he is still strengthened through his prayer and is able to meet his persecutors with equanimity and composure. He does not run away during this brief chaos. Instead, he firmly and calmly denounces the violence of his disciples, as well as the methods and the motives of those who have come to arrest him. And then he reaches out in compassion to heal. To the very end, Jesus continues to model a life trustingly lived under the will of God. He demonstrates once more to his unfaithful disciples that courage and compassion are possible even in the darkest moments. Let me just make one reflection with you today. I was struck this week by the phrase at the beginning of our reading, and that is, as was his custom. As was his custom. Even though Jesus knew that Judas was planning to betray him, he did not change his plans or routines. He did not go into hiding. He did not pray. It's like what Daniel did in the Old Testament, you remember. When Daniel's enemies tricked King Darius into signing an ordinance to forbid all prayers other than to the king, Daniel did not stop praying to God. Even though he knew that the punishment would be to be thrown into the lion's den and certain death, he kept to his habit of prayer. We read, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. As he had done previously. Knowing full well the repercussions, he kept to his habit of prayers as he had done previously. You know, Jesus was blessed in many ways in having grown up in a family that stressed and kept to the spiritual disciplines and habits. We learned that when Jesus was born, his parents brought him to the temple, as was the custom. During the Passover seasons, they went to Jerusalem, as was their custom. And as an adult, we are told that, as was his custom, he went to synagogue on the Sabbath. It's quite serendipitous today that Sam and Yuna are visiting today. I'm not sure if Yuna still does this, but while she was a member of our church, at the bottom of her emails, below her name, she used to have a quote that I would see every time I'd receive an email from her. I don't know if you still do that or not. Oh, she does. Okay. The quote is this: in the beginning, we make our habits. In the end, our habits make us. In the beginning, we make our habits. In the end, our habits make us. Isn't that true? In fact, just this morning, during the men's prayer meeting, Joe had some verses for us to think about. And one of them was Proverbs 22, right? Which says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and even unto old age he shall not depart from it. Right? We all grew up in families where certain habits, either explicitly or we absorb all these kinds of routines and values. A lot of dysfunction as well as good things. And we struggle to make any changes as we get older. Because Jesus was in this good habit of prayer, he's able to pray in this moment of extreme crisis. And because he prayed, he's able to respond in the way that he did. He offered his disciples a model of prayer, and he himself practiced that prayer. And he shows us the great benefits of such prayer, such prayer for life, practiced over a lifetime. We all face temptations. We all face challenges and struggles. But if we are not in the custom of praying, we are not likely to be even aware that we are facing a temptation, and we will surely fail, even as the disciples failed. Right? I mean, if you think about your life, aren't there moments that you can look back on where you underestimated the urgency of a situation and found yourself unprepared to meet the challenges? Weren't there times when you were literally or figuratively asleep when the situation required your utmost attention? Haven't you at times unthinkingly reacted with hostility in the heat of the moment, like out-of-control teenagers, for example, abandoning your commitments to kindness and peace and well-being? I mean, in many ways, it's a very simple choice, right? If we want to be anything like Jesus, then we need to nurture the kind of habits that he had, especially that of prayer, as was his custom. If we want to respond to crises with courage, with conviction, and compassion, a life of prayer is absolutely necessary. A life of prayer can keep us from responding to difficult situations with fear, with violence, with cowardice, or with stupidity. My encouragement to you today is not simply to develop a habit of prayer, as though self-disciplined prayer is all that is required. Prayer is not just one more thing that you can do to improve your life alongside diet and exercise. That's not my point at all. Far more important is that in this daily practice of prayer, I'm encouraging you to get to know the Father. He's worthy of your attention and devotion. It is only by knowing the Father that you can know his will and submit yourself to that will, no matter how difficult it may be for you personally. You know, I know that many times that people will pray out of desperation and desperate situations because they've tried everything else and prayer seems to be all that is left. But prayers in times of desperation only makes prayer nothing more than a kind of insurance, right? It's like the insurance premium you pay just in case there's a hurricane. But otherwise, you kind of just ignore it. And prayer becomes this sort of one thing that you do once a year just to cover all of your bases. But that is to fundamentally misunderstand prayer. Prayer is ultimately not a mechanism to increase your chances for a miraculous deliverance. It is an expression of trust in a loving Father. And no matter how your prayers are answered or seemingly unanswered, knowing the Father and trusting the Father will bring you to a place of peace beyond all understanding in every circumstances, because you know that the Father is sovereign and also good and loving. We notice here, right? Jesus' prayer that the cup be removed was not answered in the way he wanted. There was no other way. Even though Jesus prayed more earnestly and strenuously than anyone else had ever prayed, he did not receive what he asked for. But he came out of that prayer trusting in the Father, knowing that the Father's will is what ultimately mattered, and he wanted that as well. And knowing that, he was able to respond then in the way he did. John Carroll, in his commentary on Luke, says that Luke's primary aim in Luke and Acts is to provide narrative support for the imaginative construals of history and the world as ruled by God will nourish faithful living and bold witness. I think what he means by that is that when we see the world as though it were controlled by demonic forces, by institutional malevolence, by the destructive schemes of selfish individuals, we are to see that there is another story, that there is another narrative, another history being played out. We're called to pray so that we might come to believe that it is still under the rule of God and God's kingdom is still present and is still coming. It is to pray along with Jesus to deliver us from this chaos and at the same time to pray, not my will, but your will be done. This surrendering to God's will is not easy, as we can see in Jesus' prayer. He shows us that it requires tremendous struggle, but it is the only way. It is the only way. Stay awake, Jesus says, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Pray with me. Lord, we cannot really imagine, or I certainly cannot imagine, the struggle that you went through to be faithful to the cross. Help us to come to a deeper appreciation for what that means. Help us to abide in you, that following our Lord, we too may respond to crises in our lives with the kind of composure and compassion that you displayed. Help us to develop the kinds of habits to be deeply rooted in you. And in that place, help us to come to know you, to love you, to trust you, and to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.